Thank you. We've had a little discussion about the word spiritual already, but each of the presenters gave us some absolute gems and food for thought, which have still got us all talking and searching the scriptures for ourselves this morning. In a little while's time, I'm going to be walking out of this room labelled a heretic, I'm sure, because I want to set the cat amongst the pigeons this morning and really present something which has been on my mind and heart now for a few months. You're the first group I've shared it with, and I only ask for one thing, that you give me a hearing right to the end, that you search the scriptures, and then you come and club me afterwards, all right? So we're going to share a few little thoughts. I wished I had about 6 or 7 hours to talk about what's on my heart and mind. I'm not saying I've got all the I's dotted and the T's crossed with it. There are some very difficult texts. I've been in discussions with Anthony and one of his very good friends in America on this particular issue. And we've come to see things a little bit differently in some points. We acknowledge that there are difficult texts on both sides of the argument. So I'm going to present my side this morning, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. But first of all, yesterday we had this sort of, you know, stuff and all this sort of stuff. I just want to get your brain going this morning. I think I just want to tell you a little parable. I think I have told at one of the RF meetings down in Brisbane quite some time ago. Just to get you thinking, I want you to see if you can spot the ruse, spot the trick, okay? It's a very common trick that Trinitarians use in their discussions about God, the Godhead being one in three and three in one, and how they are very fluid with their terms, you know, when it suits them. And the parable runs like this. My mum's heard it a few times. She could probably get up and sort of give it for me. Now, the little key to the trick is, of course, how I use one particular word. Now, you all know that the word Adam in Hebrew means man. Okay? All right, here we go. In the beginning, God created Adam. Now, Adam was God's first man, and Adam's name was Adam. So Adam was the first Adam. Now, Adam had a wife. Her name was Eve, and Eve also was Adam. So Adam was Adam, and Eve was Adam. The two were one Adam. Now, Adam and Eve, the first Adam, had a son, and his name was Cain. Now, Cain also was Adam. So now we have Adam, who was Adam, and Eve, who was Adam, and Cain, who was Adam, all three one Adam. Now, you've spot the trick, don't you? It's a linguistic trick. I'm changing the definition of the word Adam throughout my parable. Capital A means personal name. We know who that is. Small A is a generic term. So, spoken by a true Unitarian monotheistic man. Here's the trick. In the beginning was the Word. Now, we know some translations say in the beginning was the Son. So in the Trinitarian's mind, the Word is the Son, Jesus. Okay. So in the beginning was the Word, or the Son. That works so far, according to their terms. And the Word, that is, the Son, was with God. Now here we have with God, meaning in the Trinitarian understanding, the Father. So the Son is with the Father. So far it works pretty well. So in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father. And then the last part of the verse really is a problem for them now. And the Son, or the Word, was God the Father. So they have to, you see, they have to change their definitions and their meaning of the word God there. God the Father, the Godhead, and so on. And you need to be aware that this is a linguistic and fluid trick that even Trinitarian people, and I was one of them, for decades never saw it. Changing my definitions as I went along to suit my particular interpretation. And we need to be aware of these you know, little tricks that come our way. Yes?
It wasn't your interpretation. It was someone else that would have been imposing.
Oh, absolutely. Yes. But it is. But I had 2,000 years of tradition pushing me up the hill. And I had this amazing pedigree sitting behind me. That you know, I was with the majority. When Anthony first asked me, do I believe in the Trinity, my first response was, of course I do. Doesn't everybody? Except the few Arians way back there and the Jehovah's Witnesses and maybe one or two little Christadelphians sort of stuck in there on the side as well. But the majority of us, we can't be wrong. So, yeah, that's quite correct. Absolutely.
Pick the wrong meaning of logos.
Yes, that's it. It's a trick. But I'm glad you're all aware of it, and I'm sorry to have said the obvious. Yeah, please turn your phones off. Thank you. let's try and do that today. We had a few interruptions yesterday. Not looking at anybody. All right. One of the things that I really have enjoyed and appreciated, particularly about Anthony's ministry, has been his insistence. Look, just because I say it, don't believe it. Just because the preacher says, don't take it as gospel. All right? You need to search these things out for yourself. And we need to look at the scriptures and be, as we've often said, like the Honourable Bereans, who when Paul preached, it says they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so that he was saying. So all I'm asking this morning is that we turn to the scriptures and look at what I want to speak on today. And hopefully we can have some civil discussion as we follow through. I want to actually pick up the third part of our theme this morning, which is the one God, the one man, and the one mission. Yeah, it is. Can you hear me? Is it too close?
No, that's not. It's fine.
Okay, I'll just put that over there so we don't bump it like that. How's that? All right? I'll keep away. I don't need it. I'm used to preaching to a lot of people out there, and I tend to find these things a bit, you know, sort of overawing for me. So turn off. There we go. Okay, I want to pick up the third part of our theme this morning, which is the one mission. And I want to ask... I'm sure we're all obviously very very settled on the one God bit. We're all very settled on the one man bit, the one uniquely begotten Son of the living God, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, who is not God Almighty, but is rather the Son of God. I want to pick up this third part this morning on the one mission. And I want to ask us, what is God's mission? What's God's mission for his creation, for his world, for his universe? What is his stated universal goal, if you will, or his plan that he is inexorably moving towards through his Son, Jesus, and by extension we are told in John 17:3, which is our theme text, that this mission of the Father and the Son involves bringing others into what? Knowing him that we may have what? Eternal life. Okay, eternal life. More literally, as Anthony has very well pointed out, the life of the age to come. The life that has the quality about it of that kingdom age, if you like. The impending eon. Now, we of course understand this phrase, eternal life, as Anthony so adequately pointed out last night. It's John's code word for the kingdom of God. When John speaks of eternal life, the life of the age to come, he's talking about the coming kingdom. Anthony did a beaut job on that last night. So to enter the kingdom of God is an actual fact to inherit eternal life, as our translations would have it, the life of the age to come. Such is the destiny of all who are saved by God's grace through faith in his Son. But I want to ask the question this morning, what of the wicked? What of the unbeliever? What of those who reject the good news that Christ has announced to us? What of those who die, as Anthony asked last night, who have never had the opportunity of hearing of our Saviour? Both before he was born and even today, there are millions who never have a real chance to hear a genuine, biblically based presentation of Jesus and his gospel. What of these people? What of those who die never having had the chance that you and I have had? And some of us had more than one chance, didn't we? We had lots of opportunities to hear this message before we finally cottoned on. What is God's purpose for these people, the majority of humanity? What lies beyond the grave for the sinner? Now, of course, traditionally in church history, there's been a debate raging on this issue, and it basically comes down to three possible destinies, essentially. The first possibility is that people are going to burn on. That is, they will be eternally, consciously tormented in the flames of hell forever. I have here, I wasn't going to do this, but just to give you an example, if this is what I used to believe. You've all heard of Jonathan Edwards, his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and how the people in the church were literally hanging on to the church pillars and columns, crying to God for mercy, thinking the ground was going to open them up and swallow them into this place of everlasting hell. Jonathan Edwards said this, the world, now this is his view of the world, we've talked about a renewed earth, this is Jonathan Edwards, the world will probably be converted into a great lake or liquid globe of fire, in which the wicked shall be overwhelmed, which will always be in tempest, in which they shall be tossed to and fro, having no rest day or night. Vast waves and billows of fire continually rolling over their heads, of which they shall forever be full of a sixth sense within and without. Their heads, their eyes, their tongues, their hands, their feet, their loins, their vitals shall forever be full of a glowing, melting fire, fierce enough to melt the very rocks and the elements. And also they shall be eternally full of the most quick and lively sense to feel the torments, not for 1 minute, not for 1 day, not for 1 age, not for 2 ages, not for 100 ages, not for 10,000 millions of ages, one after another, but forever and ever, without any end at all, and never be delivered. That was Jonathan Edwards' sermon. That's the traditional view that the majority of the church holds today. I once believed it. John Calvin, of course, is no different. I don't like Calvin. I'm with Anthony. The more I read, and he is a scary man. But may God be his gracious judge, and so on. But Calvin describes hell like this, and the destiny of the wicked, who are not, of course, destined to salvation. They are destined to this. They can't do anything about it. Forever harassed with a dreadful tempest, they shall feel themselves torn asunder by an angry God, transfixed and penetrated by mortal stings, terrified by the thunderbolts of God, broken by the weight of his hand, so that to sink into any gulf would be more tolerable than to stand for a moment in these terrors. They're just little samples of the traditional view that people who do not believe on Christ and come to his salvation will burn on forever and forever. Now let's be honest, I believe that there are some very seemingly strong texts in Scripture which justify that position. Matthew chapter 25 is a classic example, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment." There are many other examples of that. The second possibility that has often been believed, and it's the one I have held up once I gave up that first view, is that people are going to, if they do not believe on the Lord Jesus, burn up. That is, they will be annihilated. They will be exterminated forever, never to be conscious again. I've written about this possibility in my book, and I believe it's certainly much more humane and much more God-honouring than the first possibility. There are many verses in the Scriptures which, of course, would point to this. For example, Jesus said, "Don't fear those who kill the body and have no more that they can do. They can't kill the soul. But I'll tell you who to fear. You fear him who's able to kill or destroy both soul and body in hell." And there are many verses which would appear, of course, to indicate that, for example, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 would be another one. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, as read in our English translations, these verses and many others seem to say that the wicked will be exterminated. They will be completely annihilated, obliterated from all memory, God's included. They will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, which, more mercifully than the first few, at least, is the second death, a state of never-ending, unconscious obliteration. Never, once you enter that lake of fire, is there any hope of release. Eternal destruction, therefore, is a penalty whose effects are forever fixed, which can never be reversed. I'm now beginning to ask myself, is that view the correct view in light of a third view? And the third view says you may not burn on, you may not burn up, but you may burn through. Let's have a look at this morning. That, in other words, God's ultimate plan for all the universe is ultimate salvation. Now, I know I never looked at this view seriously. I thought this is absolutely heretical, held by a few wackos who really don't have much Bible to support them. So I'm going to ask a few, and present what I think is a key to helping us to unlock the confusion that exists. There are many texts which seem to indicate this that I used to just jump over, like we all do. Texts that are uncomfortable. Every view has an uncomfortable text. I was telling Anthony in the buses the other day, I still find, even though I'm a committed Unitarian monotheist, I still find it rather challenging when a Trinitarian says to me, well, what about John chapter 17 verse 5? That's one of the most difficult texts, which I find still, knowing where they're coming from, to explain to them without going through a whole lot of background, where Jesus says, glorify me, Father, with the glory I had with you before the world began. It's a difficult text. Not impossible, but it's difficult. And I also find that the second most difficult text for me on this particular issue is in the end of the Revelation, when the angel says to John, see thou do it not. Don't worship me, worship God. And if a Trinitarian brings that text up straight away, you've got to really work hard to get the background so they can interpret it correctly. There are difficult texts, not impossible. So some of the difficult texts I used to just rush over with this third possibility are things like this. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. What about 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 9 to 11?
Do you want your
phone? Oh, yeah, I do. Yeah, in the tick.
Because you've altered it.
Oh, have I? Oh.
That's right.
I'm a bit of a twitchy. I'm a bit of a twitchy. No, back to the start.
Just take that on.
Yeah, towel. I'll leave it there till I need it. How about that? What about the text in 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 to 11, which says, and God is the Saviour of all men. And he says, not only to the believer, but especially for the believer, yes, but not only for the believer, but for all men. And he will have all men to be saved. He will have all men to be saved. That's a text which I find difficult if I don't want to believe on the burn through bit. There are many other texts which I don't have time to go through now. So it seems to me, for every verse in the Bible that seems to teach conscious everlasting torment or utter destruction, there are other verses which seem to equally teach that God's plan is for universal salvation for all. Now, each verse has to be given its full weight and its full consideration. We have to be honest. What then is the solution to this apparent contradiction and confusion? Is there a satisfactory solution? Or is the Bible, after all, really just full of hopeless contradictions, like a lot of people I meet and say, you'll never make hard in the sense of it, give up now? I want to suggest to you this morning that the source of our misunderstanding and our confusion is an inconsistent translation throughout the Scriptures of the one word which we read in our English Bibles translated eternal or forever, or everlasting. And I want to explain this morning, in the time I have, that this massive confusion concerning the final destiny of mankind and God's ultimate purpose for this world comes from the inconsistent and misleading translations of one Hebrew word, the word olam, and one New Testament word, the word aion, or aionios, its adjective. Too often, in our English Bibles, we get interpretation rather than translation. We were talking yesterday about the NIV version, the nearly inspired version. And how it talks about Jesus, it says, I am going back to my Father. I am returning to heaven or my Father. You will not find the word back or return in the original. It's been inserted to give you the understanding or the thought that Jesus really has come down. He's come down to earth from up there and he's going back. We often get, unfortunately, as I say, interpretation rather than translation in our Bibles even. We need to be a bit cautious about it. So here are some examples of what I consider to be an inconsistent treatment of the word olam from Hebrew. Now, whenever you read in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, the words everlasting, eternal and forever, it all comes from this one word, olam. The noun comes from a verb root meaning to hide, what is hidden from sight. Now, it's impossible to consistently translate olam into English or in any other language, but one thought always runs through every time it's used. It refers, as I say, to time that is hidden from our current view. Olam speaks of time that has either gone before us that we can't experience and see, or time that is hidden from us in the future that we have no hope of seeing where it ends, beyond our horizon. So, see if I can work this now. Okay. In the Hebrew Bible, am I on your way there? I guess I am. I'll try and move away a bit. The words from olam mean from time past. We have an example here in Genesis 6:4. The word olam is translated of old. Mighty men which were of old. Joshua 24 verse 2, we have the same word. From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. From olam. 1 Samuel 27:8. They were inhabitants of the land from ancient times. Jeremiah 5:15. It is an ancient nation. Isaiah 42:14. I have kept silent for a long time. And Psalm 92, from everlasting, from olam to everlasting, you are God. All of those various English words in italics are from olam, okay? The one Hebrew word. So in these examples that you'll see there, from olam can mean anywhere from the length of time that God has been God, down the bottom example, okay, what we mean by, in our words today, everlasting or eternal, okay, to a very brief time that Isaiah kept silent. It certainly does not always mean what we read in our Bibles as eternal or everlasting, as this very small sample shows. The next in Hebrew we get to olam is future time of differing lengths. Joshua 8:28. Joshua burnt Ai and made it a heap forever. Jonah 2:6. The earth with her bars, he's saying this while he's in the sea monster's belly, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Exodus 21:6. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And Psalm 90:2, the same one we had earlier, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we see the shortest length of time to olam is 3 days that Jonah was in the whale, or I should say the sea monster's belly. Or a little longer when the master bored the ear to the door, the servant would serve his master forever. In other words, either until he died or until his master died or until he was redeemed and set free earlier. The greatest length of time, of course, is concerning God himself, who in our understanding would, of course, be in the realm of infinity. Now, the third thing about olam is that it refers to a long or apparently unlimited duration in the Hebrew. In this sense, olam is usually used with a noun and translated in English by the adjectives everlasting or eternal. Now, in this particular category, you have these expressions: everlasting God, everlasting covenant, everlasting possession, everlasting priesthood, everlasting commandment, everlasting hills, everlasting doors, etc. But again, in these samples, it's obvious that olam can cover varying time frames, as, for instance, no door can be as eternal as God. And yet in our English Bibles it would appear that the doors are everlasting as is God. By the way, of course, even this little bit of information we've got so far might help you to solve a particular conundrum that I used to worry about from Genesis chapter 17:13, when God told Moses that the rite of circumcision would be the sign of an everlasting covenant between him and his people and God forever, an everlasting covenant. In Genesis 17:3, Abraham, yes, my apologies. I had to get up very early this morning. My little two-year-old granddaughter slept at our house and she wanted to play with Pa all morning. So you can imagine how well prepared my mind is today. Forever, yes. Was hidden from your side anyway. Yeah. So the everlasting sign of the covenant, of course, did not mean that circumcision would necessarily be practiced forever and forever and ever, and that there would never be a future time when it could stop being practiced. Of course, we know when we come to the New Testament, Paul says what? Circumcision is finished. But didn't the Old Testament say it was forever? You see the problem we're getting into. You remember that, those of you old Australians here, I put myself in that case. Remember that ad on TV? Sol, oils ain't oils. Remember that? Well, in Bible speak, eternity ain't necessarily eternity. Clearly, olam in the Hebrew is a very flexible word in the Hebrew mind. It can mean either just 3 days, it can mean a lifespan, it can mean a lot of generations, or as we would put it, it may mean occasionally an infinity or something beyond time. So the reason, of course, as I've indicated, lies in its derivation, its root word, which is to hide. But the underlying thought is consistent. Whatever is olam looks at what stretches to the limit of our present vision, either behind us or in front of us. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the word that is translated into the New Testament is the word aeon or aeonios. What we would in our English word have as eon. Okay, now, you all have heard about the Septuagint translation, translated the LXX, translated in about 250 BC by great Hebrew scholars down there in Egypt. Now, whenever the Septuagint translators, Hebrew scholars, came to the word olam, they almost always translated it by this word, the Greek word aeon. From olam became from the eon. To olam became to the eon. And olam used with a noun usually became the adjective aeonios. And all three of these Greek phrases, of course, appear in our New Testament scriptures. We must therefore assume that when they are used in the New Testament, as they are in the Old Testament, they would have the same meaning. Now, what did I just do? From the eons? Now, I've gone, I don't know how to get it back. From the eons? Okay. Thanks, Paul. Thanks. I'm very IT challenged. Thank you very much. But, okay, so from the eons or from olam is translated in times past. For example, it's translated in Luke chapter 1:70, as he, God, spoke or said through his holy prophets of long ago. That's the word from the eon. Ephesians 3:9, the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. Same thing. Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages. Now we get to the eons, looking forward. Okay, Matthew 6:13, yours is the kingdom forever. Luke 1:55, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. John 13:8, Jesus says, you will never wash my feet. That means you'll never to the age wash my feet. 1 Corinthians 8:13, and Paul says, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will never eat meat again. Okay, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, looking forward to the eon or the eons. So these examples look back as far as is possible in time and can be definitely limited to the existence of humans on earth. They do not necessarily go back infinitely, and looking forward, they do not necessarily go forth into an eternity of eternities. Exactly the same as in the Hebrew tu'ilam, in these examples we have a wide variation in times considered, anywhere from an individual man's life all the way through to the time that Jesus Christ from now on is going to remain unchanged, which of course is to the end of our present limited vision. The same thing applies where the adjective aionios is used. As with the adjectival olam, so whatever the adjective aionios describes can indeed refer to things both quite limited or seemingly endless. There is no single English word to translate this wide divergence of nuance. As always, context must best determine the meaning that each time the phrases occur. Now, if you don't know this little simple fact, you're really going to have trouble making sense of things that these illustrations will show you now. Oh, no, I've done it again. Sorry. Thank you. Inconsistent translation. In Genesis, in one there, everlasting describes not what is not forever. In Genesis 49 and in Deuteronomy 33, we are told about the everlasting hills. In Isaiah 44, we're told every mountain shall be made low. Isaiah 54:10, the mountains will be removed. Amos 9:13, all the hills will be dissolved. So the same expression is translating something which seems to be contradictory, something which is forever, and yet it's going to pass away. Is that clear? Note the apparent contradictions. Can you see the contradictions there? Something's forever, but it's not forever because it's going to pass away. Well, that's right. Now, another example of this is the Aaronic priesthood, okay? In the scriptures, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 15, the Aaronic priesthood is called everlasting. It's an everlasting priesthood. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 12, we are told that the Aaronic priesthood has changed. Or, in fact, the covenant at Sinai was said to be an everlasting covenant, Leviticus 24:8. But Jeremiah chapter 31 tells us and prophesied that it will give place to another and new covenant. So the everlasting covenant at Sinai is not eternal, according to the scriptures. So clearly, that which does not last cannot be, in our modern understanding, everlasting. Now, there are also some contradictory expressions. You have, for example, here the expression the end of the world, or world without end, appears in Isaiah 45. We are told about world without end. Ephesians 3:21, world without end. Matthew 24, Jesus himself talks about the end of the world. Okay. Matthew 24:3, I didn't put there, but you can put that one down in your notes if you want. Matthew 24:3, Jesus mentions that again. So, as translated in our Bibles, some verses say the world will never end. It's everlasting, lasting to all generations forever and ever, but others talk about the end of the world. Which is correct then? Which view are you going to take? Prima facie, both propositions can't be true. Okay, now, so Jesus' reign, is it going to be forever and ever, eternal, or is it going to be until something? In Revelation 11:15, we read that he, Jesus, shall reign forever and ever. Okay, however, in apparent contradiction, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, we are told that he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Then the Son of God delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, who then becomes all in all. So does Jesus' reign then go forever and ever? Or does he reign until a certain point? My thesis would be this then. The inaccuracy and the inconsistency of the translation of the Hebrew word olam and the Greek word aion, noun, or the adjective aionios, has led to great confusion to our modern eyes as we read our English translations. Let's take a little bit of a closer look now. In the book of Matthew, the noun aeon, occurs 8 times. In 5 of the passages, it speaks of the end of the aeon. Matthew 13, 39, verse 40, 49, Matthew 24, 3, and Matthew 28 and verse 20. So, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, we have the phrase, the ends of the eons. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, the ends of the eons. Hebrews 9, 26, we read of the end of the eons. So, my question, how can a period or periods that are definitely said to come to an end be described in our English Bibles as endless or everlasting? That the expression the eons of the eons, that is the ages of the ages, cannot mean an endless succession of eons stretching into eternity is quickly seen, as I say, by comparing Revelation 11:15 with 1 Corinthians 15:24. We pointed out that Jesus is said to reign for the ages of the ages, for the eons of the eons in Revelation, but in Corinthians we are clearly told his reign is going to end. So, Jesus does not reign forever and ever, though he does reign for the eons of the eons, which is until he abdicates in Father of the complete sovereignty of his Father. Now, I think this is a Hebraism that we haven't yet really come to grips with in our fellowship, and I'm not saying I'm right, and you can, you know, we'll have lots of chance to talk about it later, but I think this is a Hebraism. We often say we need to understand the Bible with a Hebrew understanding and mindset, or we miss a lot of its message, and I think this is the case. Okay, I would put it to you that the phrase the eons of the eons is a Hebraism and signifies a group of ages or a succession of ages, but does not mean endlessness as in eternity. For example, we say Jesus is the King of Kings. We do not mean that there's going to be an endless succession of kings. When we talk about the Holy of Holies, another Hebraism, we don't mean there's an endless succession of holies into the inner temple. Jesus, the King of Kings, is the last and the greatest of all preceding kings, the greatest of them all. When we talk about the Holy of Holies, we don't mean an endless succession of holy places. We mean the end and the climax to which all the other holy places lead. It's a Hebraism. In similar idiom, when we talk about Jesus and the saints reigning unto the ages of the ages, the Bible does not mean an endless succession of ages that runs forever and ever. It means in Hebrew speak that Jesus and the saints reign until the climax and the fulfillment of all the preceding ages. The adjective aionios, which is derived from the noun aeon, cannot have a greater force than its parent noun. A daily newspaper is one that comes every day. A monthly bill is due for payment at the end of every month, not once a year. A yearly driver's license is good for 1 year, not forever. When you're told that your annual license is good only until the end of the year, we know that the year is going to come to an end. Just so, the expression, the end of the eons, means, or end of the age, means that the age cannot be endless, no matter how drawn out or long or protracted it may be. So I think you can put it down then. Eon does not mean everlasting, does not mean eternal. Let me give you two humdinger quotes, to use a good Aussie expression. G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great preachers of another generation, very widely respected. I think he preached in England for a long time, didn't he, Anthony? Great scholar and great evangelical man with a heart for people. Let me say to Bible students that we must be very careful how we use the word eternity. We have fallen into great error in our constant use of that word. There is no word in the whole book of God corresponding with our eternal, which as commonly used among us means absolutely without end. The strongest scripture word used with reference to the existence of God is unto the ages of the ages, which does not literally mean eternally. Another great Greek scholar, Marvin Vincent, aeonion is a period of time of longer or shorter duration, having a beginning and an end, and complete in itself. The word always carries the notion of time, not of eternity. It always means a period of time. Otherwise, it would be impossible to account for the plural or for such qualifying expressions as this age or the age to come. It does not mean something endless or everlasting. The adjective in like manner carries the idea of time. Neither the noun nor the adjective in themselves carry the sense of endless or everlasting. Words which are habitually applied to things temporal or material cannot carry in themselves the sense of endless. I have another quote from Dr. Edward Beecher. All attempts, he says, to set forth eternity as the original and primary sense of aeon are at war with the facts of the Greek language for 5 centuries. During that time, aeon denoted life and its derivative senses, and he says the sense of eternity was unknown, unknown to the Greek. Whoa! Here come the objections. And I would have been the first in line. But, sir, I just, you know how you get these flashbacks when you're speaking publicly? And you get, someone said yesterday, put me on pause for a minute. We used to sit in our Bible college down the front seat to lap up some of our great lecturers. One bloke, unfortunately, had Bell's palsy and his face dropped. And he used to spit. So we quickly learned you don't sit in the front seats, you work your way back. And one day, one of a very naughty theological student, or Bible college students aren't necessarily saints, sat down right under Mr. Elliot, and as soon as he started spitting, he put his umbrella up. Well, here's the objection. But isn't God himself eternal and described as eternal? If God is called in the scriptures the aeonian God, the eternal God, surely he can never end. God, by definition, must be always eternal. What about eternal life? Oh, surely that life that Christ gives us is life that will never end. If the believer has eternal life, then surely by implication that life can never end. Ah, I love your thinking. Let's answer it. The fact that God is described as the aeonian God does not mean he was not God before the aeons began. The scripture teaches that God created or made the aeons. Are you aware of that? Hebrews 1:1-2. Your English translation probably says that God made the worlds. In our Greek, it's the word aeons. 1 Corinthians 2:7 also makes it very plain that there was a time before the aeons when God was. We speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Ephesians 3:11. We read about the eternal purpose which God carries out in Christ. Literally, that reads God's purpose of the ages. So we are told that God made the eons. God exists outside the ages. If you want to put it out to him, he exists outside of eternity. Paul, in his scientific presentation yesterday, opened our minds up to this amazing possibility. Unbelievable stuff. God exists outside the eons. Ipso facto, this means the eons depend on God to run their course. God's existence is not confined to our being locked up in our eons, no matter how long they may be. He made the eons for a definite purpose. They depend on him for their existence. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, some translations have it correctly, I believe. It says, "Just and true are thy ways, King of the eons." Look up your Bible, Revelation 15, 3 sometimes. See what it says. He is the King of the eons. So, as we look at the present evil and chaos all around us in this age, we're tempted to think that perhaps there is no all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God behind it all. But the Bible describes God as the creator of the eons, and so we know and we are assured that he is not only the God who was there before they began, but also he will be the God after the ages end. Way beyond. In the meantime, in the section we're interested in, he is the God of the eons, the eternal God, sovereign even over these wicked ages, which is to say God's right in the midst of us. Okay, and that's very Hebrew, by the way. The Lord your God is mighty in the midst of you. Let me give you a parallel idea. The Bible calls God the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, does it not? This does not, however, isolate God from the rest of humanity. Of course not. Just so. When the Bible calls God the God who lives unto the ages of the ages, it does not lock him up to being existing only within the ages. After all, as we've said, he created the ages. for his glory. So by definition, God is outside and greater than the ages altogether. The eons are finite, but he is infinite. The eons had a beginning, the eons will have an end. But God has no beginning and he has no ending. God is the I am that I am, that I am that I am. He only is the one who possesses immortality. The Bible has other ways of telling us God will never die. This is not one of them. The same reasoning applies to the question of aeonian life, eternal life. When through Christ God raises us, we will be given aeonian life, and the life that pertains to the coming age, the kingdom age, the millennial age, however you want to term it. Whether we are asleep when Christ returns, and I heard Peter say yesterday, Peter Barfoot, he wants to die before us so he can be the first up. Well, I hope I'm alive to see the coming of the Lord, but we may not be. But anyway, we will have, when Christ returns and raises us, eternal life, aeonian life, as we enter that new age. But we will also have life beyond the age, beyond the ages, okay, because we will have been given what? Immortality. I want immortality. Do you see that aeonian life, by definition, will come to an end? We saw, remember, Christ's aeonian rule will come to an end. He reigns until the end of his reign, but the kingdom goes on when he gives it to the Father. And then when he hands the kingdom to the Father, to God, we are told that then, as God originally intended the whole of his universe to be, God will be all in all. He will be everything to everybody. The total sum of our horizon and future and vision. If I may put it very bluntly, if you haven't got what I've said so far, eternal life is not everlasting life by definition. Rest assured, as I'm saying, it does not mean it's possible that we believers in Christ are again ever going to die because we'll be given immortality. Perish the thought. This perishable will put on immortality. We'll go into God's realm. We'll be granted the incorruption that Christ, the exalted man, now enjoys at his Father's right hand. He has been given his Father's immortality. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And it's safe beyond and outside the ages. What a thought. Now, the word aeonios is used in connection with other things besides God and besides life. Of course, it's used of life in the New Testament about 43 times. It's also used of fire 3 times. It's used of judgment, punishment, destruction, and sins each once. Now, I want you to follow this closely. If aeonian life, and this is where I become a heretic, I suppose, for a bit. If aeonian life comes to an end, the same way Christ's aeonian reign does, then is it just possible that aeonian punishment will also come to an end? Is it just possible that the so-called eternal punishment text will only last for an aeon and not beyond them? I raise that as a possibility. If we are to accept that aeonios does not mean eternal, then we would be forced to conclude that the noun aeon must mean eternity. This would leave us in the very confusion we tried at the very beginning to solve. We would, what would we make of the phrases the end of eternity, or the end of eternities, or by the present eternity and the coming eternities? The internal linguistic evidence, I suggest, makes it patently obvious that aeon cannot be the equivalent of our English eternity. Nor can aeonios mean eternal in the sense that they are now commonly used. A better and more consistent translation of aeon and its adjective would be age abiding, or age enduring, or aeon lasting. So, is aeonian punishment everlasting? Because we start late, I'm going to crib maybe 5-10 minutes if I may. One of the strongest verses used to warn of the danger of rejecting Christ, of course, is Matthew 25:46. I've already quoted. There Jesus in our English Bible says, of the unbelievers and the wicked, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Now, the English word punishment here is very unfortunate, I would think. And I'm thankful we have a couple of linguistics here who can pull me up if I'm wrong. The word punishment is translated from the Greek word kalasis, which everywhere else denotes a pruning or chastisement, carries the idea of corrective discipline. God speaks of the judgment of the wicked, not of the punishment of the wicked. Now incidentally, of course, Peter tells us that God knows how to deliver the godly out of their trials, and he knows how to reserve the unrighteous for the day of judgment to be chastened. It's the same word, kolazomenos, menos. Not punished as per KJV and other mistranslations. The usual Greek word for punishment is timotheia. So what Jesus says of the wicked in this verse in Matthew 25 is that they are given age-lasting chastisement or pruning. It more than likely carries the idea of chastening with a view to correction and discipline as used in the rest of the New Testament. So we've already observed that Jesus says the unbeliever goes away into eternal life, or as now you will well know, into the life of the eon or the kingdom age to come, and the future age is going to come to an end. There is a consummation, a finality, when Christ's rule reaches its great consummation. So if Christ's aeonian kingdom ends, and if the aeonian life of the believer is also limited to that age, or the ages described thereunder, then it must logically follow that the aeonian judgment, not punishment, the aeonian judgment of the wicked may also end. The judgment will be relevant to that age. Dreadful, no doubt. I stand behind those texts that say to the unbeliever, you repent or you will be judged. There will be weeping, there will be gnashing of teeth, there will be eternal loss. I cannot imagine for a moment missing out on that glorious millennial kingdom. I do not want to miss it. I would be shattered if I missed it. And the wicked will be. And I will use all of my energy and strength while God will give me breath while I preach to encourage them, to warn them, to invite them and appeal to them with every means at my disposal. But I cannot say they will be forever and ever, world without end, judged or shall I say punished. I do not believe that is a biblical thought. No support there. So what about the unpardonable sin? Matthew 12. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, shall not be pardoned. Now look at clearly what he says. Matthew 12, 31, 32. Neither in this world, in this eon, nor in that which is to come. In Mark 3, 28 and verse 30 to 30. Truly Jesus says, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, an aeonian sin. Surely, as read in our English Bibles, this disallows all possibility that all men will finally be saved if they never have forgiveness. Let's take our key now and see if we can unlock this door that seems so tightly bolted. Note how particular Jesus is here. He informs us that pardon is not possible, neither in this eon, nor in the eon to come, the next age. Thus, Jesus clearly says these unrepentant sinners only in this present age and in the age to come, the millennial kingdom, never will have forgiveness. There is a limit, you see. There is a limit to the time when they will not be forgiven. The unpardonable sin is restricted to the time specified. So we may conclude that the fate of this class of sinners after the next eon is not determined by what Jesus says here. Must be determined by other clear declarations that do reveal God's plan beyond the eons. So, we know those who commit the sin that is not forgiven in this present age nor in the age to come will stand before the great white throne. They will suffer judgment, terrible judgment, for their sin. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire, which of course is the second death. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 to 10. In these well-known verses, we want to ask the question, as I close, is eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord not eternal annihilation? 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. These shall go away. What does it say? Someone like to read that? 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. Big bad voice, Cliffy.
Thank you. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day.
So the destruction here, you see, is referenced to aeonian destruction. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist and the world, did not love the truth and so believed the lie, and are excluded from the glory of the Lord's presence, his kingdom, for a particular time period. That is, they will not enter the life of the age to come to enjoy aeonian life, but will suffer a commensurate penalty befitting their crime and befitting that which is aeonian destruction. We also know that these folks will be raised from this aeonian destruction to face the great white throne judgment, which fact clearly proves that destruction is not necessarily irreversible, an irreversible state of annihilation. To say eternal destruction is annihilation from which there is no reprieve is a tautology, since extinction is final and excludes the idea of duration, surely. So in this passage it is destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power at his second coming, which is to say, it is severance at and for a given time. As Marvin Vincent, again, I quote him earlier, writes in his Word Studies New Testament, aeonios may therefore describe this severance as continuing during the millennial age between Christ's coming and the final judgment, as being for the wicked prolonged throughout that aeon and characteristic of it, or it may describe the severance as characterizing or enduring through a period or aeon succeeding the final judgment, the extent of which period is not defined. In neither case, he says, is aeonios to be interpreted as everlasting or endless. Now, look, I've got more there. I know it's, we're running out of time here. So, you may say, well, what does really all of this mean? I'm in total confusion. Look, I've been wrestling with this now for quite a few months. It's been an intense study and I've really enjoyed it. I'd love to go on for another three or four sessions. But I know you'll say, get there and quit. But I want to ask, is it just possible we've got it wrong? Even as conditional immortality people, have we got it right or have we got it wrong? Let's be open to the possibility. I want to tell you something. When I started to look at this, I thought this is absolutely heretical. But now my heart is beginning to burst out and to say, Lord God, your plan is bigger. Bigger than I ever imagined. You have a wonderful destiny and plan in Messiah Jesus, and it involves all of humanity, not just the believer. We are saved by grace through faith. Why can't God save by grace the wicked? Oh, now, I know what thoughts and feelings are coming in your heart because I've had them. They don't deserve it. They haven't followed the Lord in obedience of faith like we have. You remember the parable Jesus told about the labourers? Some start early in the morning, get a penny for the day's wage. Some start at, you know, this time and that. Some came at the very end when the sun was almost setting. And what, you remember the story, don't you? You remember? What I, your master, do is my business. And I will give all of these workers their wages. My grace is sufficient for all. I think even as conditional immortality people, we have limited God far too much. We've locked him up. And I want to tell you, there are other texts in the scriptures I wish they had time to talk about. I'm getting fired up now. Whoa. Preach it, brother. Where are the Pentecostal people? Come on, preach. I want to tell you something. You know, I wrote to Anthony, and there are some texts which I think we have read over again. As in Adam all die, even so, all in Christ will be made alive. There we are, there's the Christians, there's the elect, there's the believer. Doesn't say that. Does it? You go back and look at it. One, it says, in Adam all die, even so in Christ all. That's where the all comes in. Don't tell me Adam's sin, his disobedience, is going to outdo Christ's obedience. Adam, you tell me if it's not true. You tell me, is Adam bigger than Christ? Jesus said, narrow's the way. Few find it. Broad's the way that leads. The majority of mankind are outside of Christ. but they're all in Adam. You tell me that isn't. Is that right? I tell you what, these are serious questions. These are serious questions. Well, how do people get out of the lake of fire? Look, we need a whole session to talk about that. We need a whole session. Is the lake of fire the end? Oh, we have an answer to that. Maybe we can answer if you have a question later. But for the moment, I just wanted to... God is going to be all in all. Oh, we love that verse in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, I used to think, the unbeliever, the wicked, get down and confess that this is your Lord. I used to think that. It's going to be a forced submission, a forced confession. You know the word that's used there, they will confess, it's the same word that used of Jesus when he said, Father, I confess, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and you've revealed them unto babes. That's the same word. Every tongue who will confess Jesus won't be there under compulsion. Lord, I finally see your majestic plan. Jesus is the Saviour of all mankind. 1 Timothy 4, 9-11. God is the Saviour of all men. God will have all men to be saved. Not just the believer, but particularly the believer. We have a marvellous destiny, the kingdom. Who wants to miss that? Nobody. The wicked will. They will suffer aeonian pain and judgment. We have the only in life, that kingdom. But beyond that, is there hope? I raise it for your consideration this morning. And you can burn me later. Thank you.